Revelation 12, verses 6 through 11. And here we go. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now, Sunday morning we spoke about God's problem, that God had a massive rebellion which involved a third of heaven, and that this rebellion is still continuing. It has never been overcome. It has never stopped. And today it is spreading. It is spreading in the hearts of men. It is in the church. It is in all of us. This rebellion against God's will. And as we said, the war to end this rebellion has not been fought yet. But we see the beginning of that war here. This is the war to stop the rebellion. It's an interesting thing to contemplate, isn't it? That this rebellion is still very much alive and going on. And every time a person, whether he's a Christian or not, refuses to do God's will, he is a continuation of this rebellion that began in heaven. It has never been stopped. And the reason is that it takes two armies to stop it. And you see them both here. You see the army of angels, and you see the army of overcomers. Until they are ready. You see, the angels were always able to overthrow Jericho. But until the host of the Lord came with the Ark of the Covenant. See, the Ark representing the holiness of God. That's why it was called the Ark of the Covenant. The Covenant was the Ten Commandments. And when that Ark came in God's time, and the people had gone through the three deaths there, the death of the Red Sea, death to the world, the death at Sinai, death to sin, this symbolically, and then through Jordan, the death to self. Until they had gone through these three experiences with God and stood there on the west bank of the Jordan, the army of angels couldn't do a thing with Jericho. And that in the scripture is called Mahanaim. Mahanaim means two armies. And hold this place, and I'll show you where that appears in Song of Solomon. It also appears to Jacob when he started back to his to Canaan after when he had his two wives and met the angels of the Lord at Mahanaim. But it's in Song of Solomon 6, speaking of this bride this Holy One that God is preparing these overcomers in Song of Solomon, we'll start with verse 8. See, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. The book of the Song of Solomon is a treatment of the church and its head as its heads, as represented by Solomon and all these daughters of Jerusalem, as played against the shepherd and the Shulamite. And that is the key to the Song of Solomon. And you see, that's what's going on today. We have the great pomp and circumstance of the churches, and we have all the daughters of Jerusalem. And then in the midst of this, we have the voice of the shepherd, and then the Shulamite, who is the bride. Now, if you'll see that, you can understand Song of Solomon. You can understand what's going on today. And you see, the daughters of Jerusalem always understand the pomp. They always understand Solomon, the big show. That, they really dig that. But the virgin, the only one, the Shulamite, she's caught in the middle of this. And it's kind of bounced back and forth by the gatekeepers and the watchmen and the daughters of Jerusalem and all the rest. But this shepherd keeps speaking to her. And that's what's happening to us today. So we could see the pomp and everything. We see all that's going on. But there's a relatively small number of people who are hearing something else. They can see the pomp. They appreciate the good that it does and everything. But the shepherd keeps saying to them, come away, that this is not for you. This stuff is not yours. I'm not leaving you open for aggrandizement in this way. You're going to be brought into places that the daughters of Jerusalem never know anything about. And the daughters of Jerusalem do not see this. They cannot see it. They cannot hear the shepherd or anything. And they're all stuck on Solomon. And so where are you tonight, huh? The one you're after, Solomon or the shepherd? And really, God has to do that. It's not too much we can do about it. But that's what I was talking about here. And you see it says there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. See, there's a whole raft of them. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She's not any denomination. She's not any of that. Christ could care less for denominations. He's after these little ones that are despised, who are meek and not much store set by them. And he knows them and they know him. And this goes on in a very hidden way amongst all the trappings, all the ecclesiastical trappings. It's a great gift to be able to hear the shepherd's voice. Great calling. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bear her. The daughter saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. They'll come around someday in God's time. They'll see, they'll recognize all as the Lord brings forth. Who is she that looked forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun? Doesn't that remind you of the woman in Revelation 12? See? And terrible as an army with banners. Now, this is a dimension of the bride. She may be a humble little missy, but she is also has a lion's heart. And the Lord sees to it, because she's not going to marry any floozy. No way. She's going to be true as steel. And in her own way, very fierce and very tough. I went down in the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley. See, the Lord is talking about here. He keeps monitoring your spiritual growth, what you're coming up with here. And because you're a garden as far as he's concerned. And to see whether the vine is flourishing and the pomegranate is budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. What Shulamite is saying here is that without her even realizing that the Lord had brought her into a place of nobility with the chariots of the noble people. And then they cry to her, return, return, O Shulamite, return that we may look upon thee. There's always a curiosity there. See, the church is aware that this is going on. They know it. They try to get their hands on it, but they cannot touch it. The Lord is very, very jealous concerning his overcomers. Very jealous. And he will not allow the church structure to use her in any way. When she starts off, she has to be a servant. You know, if you would know where I am, go feed the kids. And the best workers you'll ever find in anybody's church are the true bride. They're not some crazy little group hidden away in a house criticizing the big churches. That's not, they're not the Flakesville. They're the best workers in the churches. And because God proves their faithfulness right there in the structure, in Babylon. But their heart isn't there. Their hearts, what they work is under the Lord. And when the Lord calls them out of the structure, they're not married to it. They're virgins. Spiritual virgins are not married to their group, just to Jesus. But they're wonderful servants of the Lord, and they serve Him through by serving the church. But their heart is with Jesus. But the church is interested, and especially if God gives them graces and gifts and things, the church wants to use this if it possibly can. The church is always anxious to grow and improve itself. So it's like Eliezer handing out all these bracelets and stuff. He gives them to all the family of Rebecca. See, you want another bracelet here? I have $500,000. But what he's after is Rebecca. Return, that we may look upon thee. No way. No way. What will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. See, this is Mahanaim. The army of angels and the army of saints. That's why it says, my God shall crush Satan under your feet. But when Satan is cast down, it's an angel. See, the angels have the power. We're never to be too occupied with power. Our role is judgment. And purity and holiness and worship of God. The angels have the power. Praise the Lord. So, finally this war came. Well, why was this not done a long time ago? Now I want to show you there are three things here that we need to get internalized. We need to, because there's a lot of religious claptrap that goes on, pardon the expression. And we need to get into our system what the scriptures say. There's a goal and a means and a result of accomplishing the goal here. First of all, what is the goal in this chapter? We need to understand this thing so terribly much. What is the goal? Right. The goal is to overcome the devil. See, the devil is cast out. See, this is the beginning of the end of the rebellion. See, the legal basis was laid on Calvary. Now we begin see the beginning of redemption. Remember, lift up your eyes. Don't worry about the world in tumult. Lift up your eyes because your redemption draws near. Now this is the beginning of the redemption. Now Satan, first of all, must be cast out of heaven. God always creates the heaven before he creates the earth. That's why it does no good to come at a person and say, quit this, quit that, quit the next thing, and then you get saved. You start in the spiritual domain. Get yourself right with Jesus first. If you're having a problem in the flesh, it has its spiritual in origin. You've got to bind the strong man first. You've got to get at that. And the world can pour money after money after money on social problems, but the problem is in the heavens. I saw two wonders in heaven. We wrestle against principalities, and here is where the devil is thrown. He's thrown out of heaven into the earth, and that's bad news for the inhabitants of the earth. It's bad news for them. So the first victory is a heavenly victory. And oh, we must internalize that so much, because it is so easy in the day in which we live to try to get Christ to accomplish our goals. Now it takes a real mental revolution to grasp the fact that Christianity is not the accomplishing of our goals. That is so difficult. You'll wrestle that, no doubt, for a long time. We all do, because without realizing it, we are after certain things that we want. And the final place where we're brought by God is where we say, not my will. That is so difficult to orient ourselves that way. So, and you know, as the rational revolution that began some hundreds of years ago intellectual thought began to make man the measure of all things. And as that is worked out today in democracy and in welfare and all these other things, it becomes increasingly difficult. Constantly, Madison Avenue is telling you, you deserve this. You deserve a break. Do something for yourself. See, that's the big sell today, you know. Now you work for other people. Now how about you? Are you getting this? You listen to the advertising. Everything is like CBS covering the news, covering the world for you. They didn't used to say that for you. That's been added. All this pressure is to make man self-centered, because that is the basis of Antichrist, the self-centered man. And so Christianity is evolving that way. And Jesus has become the means. So you can do all things through Christ which strengthens you. The Lord will help you. And without realizing it, we're making Christianity a means of accomplishing our goals. And when you come and preach the opposite, you lose half the people, because it comes as a sour note, because we're spoiled. It was not difficult, I suppose, throughout the early centuries for men to preach the true gospel, that God has come to turn us from our sins and to make us acceptable for His presence. A God-centered gospel in which we realize that, wow, we're sinners, we're doomed to death because of our father Adam, and God in His mercy has come and brought, oh, praise be unto God. And now Jesus says, I've called you to follow me and lay down your life, because this world is just done as far as you're concerned, but a kingdom is coming. That's the true gospel. It doesn't offer us anything. It says, present your body a living sacrifice and prove God's will. That's all that's important. And I guess that was relatively easy in the early centuries, but today, people hear that and I say, well, you mean if I do that, then God will answer my prayers? See, it always, you mean if I abide in Him, then is that the secret to getting my prayers? What's the secret to power with God? That's Antichrist. That's not the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel, do you know what I mean if I say suing for peace? You know, when two people meet, one or the other gets the upper hand, and one dances and the other directs. Very often that's true. People learn how to rule. Some rule by weakness and some rule by strength. But all people have all kinds of ways. I used to tell beginning elementary school teachers, make the children earn your smile. But the beginning teachers will always do the opposite. The kids make her dance. They really make her sue for peace. And they know how to do it too. And she runs herself wild trying to get the class happy. Before I finished school teaching, I was such a crab. And in some of the school districts that I was in, I had been there enough years as a teacher that I had that which only experienced teachers in one school can get, which is a reputation that the children will respect, you know. New teachers, you can't get by anything except being in one place for a while. And when the kids came to school, they knew that they had to cut the mustard, that I did. It wasn't up to me to behave, it was up to them to behave. And if they were real good, they were favored with a smile. But it cost them something. But a beginning teacher is just the opposite. The kids are frowning and she's in a snit. She thinks, what have I done wrong? Well, that's what has happened to Christianity. We have put the shoe on the other foot. Maybe I'll favor you, God, if you reward me enough today, I'll see if I won't do something. Now, how we're going to get this all back on track, I think it's going to take a tremendous amount of tribulation or something. And I guess some will never make it because they'll never believe that God is that way. God doesn't come to us and make any deals. He's the teacher. We ought to come into His presence with fear and trembling. And brother, sister, you and I exist for God's use. Honest. There's only one dog on this lot, and he's not for sale. Honest. Praise the Lord. Honest and true, we exist for God's use. And if our life was one wretchedness from birth to death, if we're of the stuff the saints are made of, we say, oh God, I glorify you that I was counted worthy to suffer. You know, like they used to do in the Catholic Church. That was right. I'm not talking about flagellating yourself. I'm not talking about doing penance at all. I'm just saying if God had called you to a life of suffering, say, God, if this is what you call me to do to glorify you, praise your name. In other words, our whole thing is, oh, how wonderful you are. God, if you see fit to use me, it's a blessing past my comprehension. If I suffer, praise God. If I live, praise God. Oh, that Christ may be magnified in my life. Alright, God has a problem. The devil is God's enemy. The enemies in Canaan were God's enemies. God didn't say, go in there and drive them out and get yourself a farm. He said, go in there and slay every one of them, lest you be like unto them. It was God who was at issue. It wasn't to get something for the people. It was God. He says, the land is ready to vomit out its inhabitants, and all they were was the sword of the Lord. And immediately when they went in, they began to compromise and do all this vomit, because they perceived it as God bringing them in for their good. And what God was doing was creating in the earth a holy nation, a priest, a testimony, and He didn't want them to be contaminated. You see how easy it is for us to reverse things and begin to picture what's going on as being for our benefit? God has a problem. God had a rebellion. A rebellion. His will isn't being done. His will isn't being done. It doesn't matter if my will is being done. God's will isn't being done. And you and I have been called to do something about God's will. God's goal. There's a goal here. The goal is God's. It isn't that we should go to heaven and be happy, or that anything could happen. The problem is God's problem, and He wants something done about it, and He has called you and me to serve Him in this capacity if what happens to us is really immaterial. See that? It's a whole different ball game. All right, there's a goal. And I said there was a means and there was a result of the goal being solved. Let's look at the result of the goal being solved as in verse 10. Look at the result of the devil being cast down in Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come, what? Salvation. This is the beginning of salvation. Now has come salvation. When did salvation come? When the devil is cast out of heaven. The war hasn't been fought yet. Calvary laid the legal basis, but God had to wait for 2,000 years until the church grasped enough of God's wisdom to quit trying to save the world by itself and bow in death and allow Christ the overcomer to come forth and bring about the solution to God's problem. And that's where we are today. Now the question is, are we up to that? Yet. Are you willing to lay down your life, your goals, your aspirations, in order that God's will be done? That's the issue. And until God gets a company of people that can say yes to that without bemoaning the fact, yes, with joy, absolutely, Lord, absolutely, that I should be privileged to be called to such a thing. The world is waiting for Bob Thompson. It doesn't matter whether I live or die among 4.5 billion people. It absolutely matters not except to a handful of people. What matters is God's will. And if you and I are privileged to have been called to that thing, then we immediately lay down everything. We don't try to get God to do all these things for us. Sure we pray. Sure we cry in every need. I'm not saying we don't do that, but you see, we have to cope with life. But there's a different orientation toward what we're doing. We're not trying to hold on to our will and God's will. Our whole thing is zinged in on one aspect. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Whether it's by my life or my death or my suffering or my joy is immaterial. It's only that God's will be done. That's the biblical perspective. And in the 20th century, it runs absolutely against every notion of man. Because man will accept the gospel provided he sees it as a means to his ends. In this world and in the world to come. But not if you say to him, what happens to you is really irrelevant at this point. God's kingdom is at stake. There's been a rebellion against God and it's spreading and it must stop in you. Then life takes on a whole different cast. Whole different issue. You know, saints, we never pass into this third realm, this realm past Pentecost that we've been preaching for nearly 8 years now. We never pass into it until that issue is settled. There is no way that you can reconcile Pentecost to what's going on. There's no way you can do it. At Pentecost is basically anointed flesh. The Holy Spirit anoints you with power to do God's will. And that has to be. But the third issue must be dealt with before even Pentecost becomes effective. That third issue must be dealt with. Who is being blessed around here? Is it God or you? Whose will is being done, yours or God's? That is the issue that you and I have to decide in our own heart. Is it my will that I'm really trying to get done in this thing, or have I laid my life out to do God's will? That is the issue. And until that is decided with extreme finality, there are constant problems and worries and frets and fears. In fact, it becomes impossible to overcome. As long as there's any waffling on that point, you cannot overcome because you're trying to save your life. And it becomes impossible because you will be pressed and pressed down and down until you go one way or the other. Either you save your life or abandon yourself to God. And until that issue is done, the Christian life is kind of a yo-yo thing. All right. Salvation and strength will result from this that the church does not have at this point. We're still victimized by the devil. And the kingdom of our God results from this. And the power, really the authority of his Christ, see, that was gained on the cross, it isn't implemented. It isn't worked out in life. It isn't worked out. The world goes on worse than it ever has been. Because the cross is of none effect, because the church hasn't died. That's why. See, the church hasn't died. The church's goal today is to get out of here. That is because the people are trying to preserve what they are and save it. haven't grasped the kingdom. That doesn't solve anything, does it? Does it solve God's problem for us to go to heaven? If I die and go to heaven, does that help God's problem at all? Not at all. Not at all! Not at all! It solves nothing. What solves God's problem? When you and I give place to Christ, and Christ is able, therefore, to exert his presence, then you're doing something about God's problem. But to die and leave the scene of the conflict accomplishes absolutely nothing. Our thrust is not to go anywhere, it's to lay down our life so that we might be able to say at the end of it, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. That's the best we can do. I'd rather hear that and go to heaven any day. I'm not worried about going to heaven. I want to be able to stand before God without shame. Hallelujah. I kid you not. I don't care when we go to heaven, whether we're conscious or not. It matters not. One thing is important to this turnip right here. I want to be able to stand before God without shame and not have the Spirit of God revealed to me in my life. There were points at which he counted on me and I chose to feather my own way. That would be just one terrible thing. But to stand before God and have him say, I find no fault in your conduct. You took everything that I gave you. You made the best of it. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about the intent of your heart when you knew what to do and you did it without waffling on God. If I can hear God say that, the rest can keep. My goal is to please God. How about you? It's to please God. I don't care about going up and eating lollipops. Being in some place where there's no challenges. I'd rather, if I'm going to die, and run around the spiritual realm and be of some use here on the earth till the Lord comes or something. But to sit down and do nothing is hard to accomplish. But if that's what God wants, that's fine. Sit down, do nothing, praise the Lord. Amen. Whatever the Lord wants. But the main thing is to be able to hear the Lord say, well done. That's my goal. That's my goal. That's my goal. Hear the Lord say, well done. Oh, that'd be worth everything. How'd you like to come to the end of your days and have the Lord say, you've done what I wanted you to do, and you did it very well? Huh? Listen, if I could hear that, brother, that would blow me up out of the water, off the beach, and into the horizon. If I could just hear God say, you did what I told you to do, you've done a good job. Oh, praise the Lord. That'd be marvelous. Oh, boy, what a goal. Paul had that because I've run the race. I've run the race. All right, so the result, and the accuser is cast down. Now, this is a great loss of prestige and working effectiveness on Satan, because he's no longer able to rule from the spiritual thrones in the heavens. He's cast down. The accuser of the brothers is cast down. So that voice has been stopped for eternity, thank God. And the devil's in the earth, and there's problems in the earth. But that first step toward the end of God's, that rebellion has been accomplished. All right, so that was the goal, to cast down the devil. And the result of attaining the goal are all these wonderful things. Now, here's the means. Here's how the means to the attaining of the goal. They overcame him in verse 11. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now, when something goes wrong in your Christian life, it goes wrong on one of these three things. This is where problems will arise. All three kinds of this have to be firm, or the overcoming is thrown into doubt. Now, to overcome by the blood, you have to be walking in open confession of sin. Because it says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is with God. If you look at the antecedent there, it's talking about God. We have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now here you're going along, and the Lord shows you something, that's sin. Now the Bible, New Testament defines sin. It says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It says in 1 John 3rd chapter, around the 6th verse in there, sin is the transgression of the law. So when the Holy Spirit shows you something that is wrong, an issue immediately is raised. You either go to Christ and get the victory, or you live with it. You accept defeat. Now if you accept defeat, then you begin to walk into the darkness, then the protection of the blood begins to be withdrawn. See, the blood covers as long as you walk in the light. You come to a sin, say, I can't get the victory over that sin. You confess it to God, you still don't get it. Begin to fast and pray. Go to the church. Don't quit, because it is not right that you can be made to sin. That is to break the commandments of God. Now, there's great misunderstanding in the churches about this. They think we're doomed to sin. That's because they don't know the Bible. Sin is not the great, big, remarkable bugaboo that we made it to be out. It's a collection of nasty little bondages. That is all that it is. It's no great, profound thing. And the Lord leads us against sin one at a time, whether it's gossiping or backbiting or drunkenness or whatever it is. The Lord deals them, and we, through the Spirit, put that thing to death. And we get the victory. If you can't get the victory over a sin, you have to walk in that open confession. You have to say it's sinful. Once you compromise, you begin to take yourself out from under the blood. See? If we walk in the light, the blood cleanses us. So that's how you overcome. That covering of the blood is upon you, providing you're walking in the light of God's will. In open confession of sin. That's one way you overcome. You cannot overcome if you're breaking God's commandments. It's impossible. It's like Achan. He didn't do a great harm. He just took a wedge of gold in a Babylonish garment. But that, see, that's covetousness. And that right there, God had none of it. Forget it. All Israel, the men were killed. The battle stopped. Everything. God says, you cannot overcome. You cannot win. Israel has sinned. And they came out from the umbrella of God's covering. The blood is a covering over us. But when we walk in known sin, we come out from under the blood, and we are subject to destruction. Yep. 1 John in the 5th chapter says, he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one doesn't touch him. 1 John 5th chapter, he that is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one doesn't touch him. And that keeping yourself takes a little hopping around. Well, you've got to be in prayer. You've got to be walking in the Spirit. Galatians, the 5th chapter, says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the reason that we give in to sin is because our consecration isn't up to snuff. We're still monkeying around and not living as we should. God doesn't lay them all on you at once, just one at a time. All you have to do is just do what God tells you, and you're without condemnation as far as the rest of your personality is concerned. He doesn't condemn you for things you don't know about, just for the things you do know about. Amen? It's really simple. The devil would love to make it complicated, have gray areas where you can't define it, and keep things in a general mess. Well, the word is clear. Don't do it! Amen. That's not so hard. And the second thing is what? The word of their testimony. All right. Now, all this means is very simple. All it means is that you have to line up your testimony with God's word. Now, you see, that's where when people say, well, I guess I know I sin, I know I shouldn't, but they all do it. You see, they're not lining up their testimony with God's word. That's the Bible says, if we compare ourselves with one another, we are not wise. See, they don't know the Scripture. You have to know the Scripture. And you have to line up. If the Scripture says that Jesus can deliver us, then we say, Jesus can deliver me. Well, let's say we're pressed and there are fearful things on the horizon of our life. We can go one of two ways. We can run scared and everything and say, oh, that's terrible, I know it, I just know the worst is going to happen. You see, you can't overcome the devil yet. God said, all things work together for good. And when you say that, especially in the heat of the conflict, when you say this is working for good or some great sorrow hits your life, and you say this is working for good, see, then you're lining up your testimony with what God has said. And that's how you overcome the devil. The devil is boo like this, and God's people run around superstitious. Oh, I can't go in that room. The devil's in there. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It says, Jesus is Lord. All authority and power has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. See, that's how you overcome, by the word of your testimony. You line it up with what God has said. And you become a living epistle. What the Bible says and what you say are identical. And that's how you overcome the devil. Line up what you say. Especially the what you think in your heart, your knees may be knocking, that's your problem. But don't let it out through your mouth. John, I'm not talking about just metaphysical, confess it and you get it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about saying what God has said. God has said, many of the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers them out of them all. So we say, God delivers them out of them all. We don't go around, woe is me, and self-pity. And if 29 tribulations hit us one after another, we don't change our testimony. We say, they that trust the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever. That's where meditating in the Bible helps. If you know what the Bible says, it really helps. It helps you to stand, and you just say, whether you believe it or not, say it. This is what's true. I know God cannot lie. And God has said He'll lead me beside still pastures, or green pastures and still water. So I know that's going to happen. But we get afflicted with unbelief, fear, self-pity, various other things, trying to get people to sympathize with us, this, that, and the other. God says, straighten up the knees that, and the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Walk as sons of God. God has said victory is ours. That's overcoming by your testimony. Be careful what you say. Because the spiritual realm takes note of it. And you're either glorifying God or else making Him out a liar. And thirdly, and this third one is so terribly important. So terribly important. Love not their lives. Now, do you love your life?
The only thing I'm going to hang on to, brother, it's my life.
All right, you cannot overcome if you love your life. Because the devil will push you down to where your life is an issue. And you'll either cling to it, and you know, clinging to our life causes nervous breakdowns. It causes anxiety. It causes spiritual weakness. It causes us to backslide. Because you see, if you're trying to save your life and you're afraid of dying, or you're afraid of going insane, or you're afraid of losing your reputation or your testimony or your wealth, or your position, or whatever it may be. Wherever that fear is, Satan, you rest assured, will find it. And then he'll begin to ding you on that thing, that you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it. You're going to lose it. And because it means so much to you, you will begin to fear. In fact, if you love it enough, you will not even be able to admit that you're being tested in that area. Because your subconscious will just throw it out. This is something I cannot bear the thought. Now, it may be the death of a loved one. It may be somewhere in there the devil will find where that idol is, and he'll threaten you with the loss of it. But he threatens you down in the subconscious level, but you begin to act it out in the conscious level with anxiety, with insomnia, with all kinds of things. Because we just cannot bring ourselves to even face that this dreadful thing might happen. This is a very important issue in overcoming. And anxiety proceeds from fear. Fear that something will happen. Fears accumulate on people, they repress them, they get down, and pretty soon your subconscious boils over and you just can't handle it. I know it can work out in clinical depression. Life is hard. Life is hard and threatening. And clinical depression is very common today. Anxiety is extremely common. Nervous breakdowns, schizophrenia, and other more severe manifestations. And it's also true that the Christian that God wants to use to bring in His kingdom will be faced with this issue. And you can't go forward until you're dead. Now, how do you deal with this kind of torment? And believe me, I've been through it. And there are a few things worse than the torments of anxiety. What you have to do is bring up the thing of which you are afraid, face it, and give it to the Lord and say, if this happens, I'm going to praise you. When you can do that through the Lord's help, with everyone, with all of the fears of your life, like was it Paul said something to the effect that he'd suffered to the point that he couldn't be hurt anymore. And the Lord does that to us to where we simply have given God everything. Everything. And when that happens, you can't be tormented anymore. You'll sleep like a baby. Because you say, oh, is that what we're concerned about? Well, here, if it happens, it happens, Lord, it's yours. There goes the basis for your anxiety and fear. Now, Christians will clutch their various things many times without realizing it. Sometimes their reputation, and God may bring them into a place where their reputation is harmed through slander or through a misunderstanding of some kind. And they'll go crazy running around trying to make sure that their reputation isn't ruined. You might as well forget it. Because, see, He brings forth your righteousness. Commit your judgment unto the Lord, and He'll bring forth your righteousness. So that has to be given to God. The life of all of our loved ones has to be given to God. That's hard. That's very difficult. Very difficult. But it has to be, or we have something within us we can't let go, and it keeps us tied up in a knot. And you have to let it go. Let it go. Let it go. We love not their lives unto the death. And it will go that way. It will go that way. It'll go right down. God is not playing games. And many times the death that we fear comes upon us. Sometimes it doesn't, it's just a test. But we never know, and we have to be prepared. You say, that sounds gruesome. Sure it does, but it doesn't to the dead man. Because he doesn't care. Because he's been through there. Well, that's too strong a statement. I can't say that he doesn't care. There's something that is burned, and he doesn't care enough to bring him into bondage. Let's put it that way. That's more accurate, more temperate. It isn't that he doesn't care. It's that God has got down and cauterized that place and has given him a certain amount of power over that thing so it no longer can exercise torment. See, fear hath torment. Fear hath torment. Now, God wants to get into His full overcomers because, you see, now, Canaan is typical of this ground. Jordan is typical of death to this third area here, of death to self. Canaan represents resurrection ground. And when we get on that, we can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Crucified.
Crucified. Now, why would God want our crucifixion? Remember, what we're doing is not for our benefit now. Come on. What did he say? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. See, you don't lose anything after you die to what you want. Yet not I. And we have to be careful. I see, it's hard for me to convey. It's like C.S. Lewis said, what is this that we're going to say? That when you're a child, God says you can't have any candy. Wait till you grow up and you don't want any, and then I'll give you all you want. No, that's not true. See, that's not true. That's not true. He's going to read his little book, A Grief Observed, sometime when he's going through his problem with the death of his wife. And he is a very keen analyst. No, it isn't that God has created us so that when we no longer want anything, then he gives it to us. That's not what it means when it says, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's not what it means at all. No, it runs deeper than that. God wants, first of all, let me finish what I was saying here. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ. See, that's what God is after. It is not primarily something for us. Primarily what God is after is what? That Christ live. Now, if Christ lives, what will happen? We can't, the devil will be cast down because he's the only one that can do it. If the devil is cast down, what happens? Now has come salvation, see? So, our crucifixion is not to change us, see? It isn't to do something for us. It is to solve God's problem. How many remember the 9 kingdom purposes that I told you about that are accomplished when we are made in the Lord's image? Do you remember? First of all, to make a temple for God, a wife for the Lamb. Remember all those? To create rulers of the nations, righteous judges, righteous priests, a light of the world. There are 9 great kingdom purposes that God is after. And what he is doing is causing us to lose our clutching. See, we are little gods. We are little gods. God has made us gods. What we are is gods. The scripture said so. I have said you are gods. They are gods unto whom the word of God came. All right, we are gods. Now, our tendency is to act like God, which is to begin to reach out and make our kingdom. We want to create, we want to manipulate, we want to rule, we want to be able to say, I have spoken! Sometimes we don't do it that loud, but the spirit is there. That's what we want, see? Alright, now, as long as we're that way, we have within ourselves the potential to destroy the creation and bring ourselves into hell. Like C.S. Lewis said, we find ourselves for eternity building cardboard shacks in hell. As long as we insist on having our own way, we end up making cardboard shacks in hell forever. You build it and it burns up. And see, you say, mine. See, that's what's happening today to the gospel. That's what the pitch is. See what you can be, what that is that appeals to. Wow, see, I get power. Then I can get what I want. I can be prosperous. I can be successful. And I can have this. Then I'll get into paradise. And who knows what I can do up there? See? And that is that is what makes us wretched. It's trying to have our own way that makes us wretched. And it's like in the hospital, you know, the things that are good for you are not always the most pleasant things, you know what I mean? They're good for you, but who wants them? And so God comes and says, that's no good for you. And then the little God goes into effect. See, you've got 2 gods now that are competing. You know, now let me see how I can manipulate you. You're a little bigger than I am, but give me time and let me work on this thing. See, That's so, just leave me alone and let me stew this around and see how I can finally get a little status going and a little power going. And that's basically what our life is all about. And the Lord sees our miserable, bratty existence and how it's only tending to bring us under the worst of all taskmasters, which is our own self-love, and destroys us. So he comes and he says, I haven't created you so that you could run around the universe like a little god. That isn't why I saved you, to do all these abominations, as it says in Jeremiah, we're delivered to do all these abominations. That isn't why I delivered you. I want you to lose yourself in the Godhead. I want you to accept the fact that there's only one legal will in the universe, and it's mine. And boy, that's the death knell right there. Not my will, but thine be done. That's the kingdom. And I want to show you something else. I have a great plan for your life, but it consists of your being brought into a process, something like a caterpillar in a cocoon. I want to bring forth something that's you, and yet it isn't you, and yet it is you. But it has to do with my son, and you can't understand it. It's hopelessly above you. But just take this step and let God be God. And so we start out on this way. Not claiming to be anything. We're just, God, you've made me. Now, this is your reason for making me, so that I can glorify your name. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you for showing me the light of life. That's what I meant by saying, if you want me to suffer, praise the Lord. If that will glorify your name. And thus we begin to die. And the reality of the Godhead, which is Christ, begins to move in up. We don't lose our identity. We do lose our individuality, but not our identity. Never. Because we are a unique flower in God's garden. Now no longer a natural flower, not in the image of the first Adam, but of the second Adam. We are a new man in the image of the Lord from heaven. But yet, we're no longer separate from God, but we have become an integral part of God, and we don't realize how, because it works through divinity on the body and blood of Jesus, and by the Spirit is far beyond us. And we're absolutely fearless because there's nothing that we want. Theoretically, we have to take this stance because you don't know what God's going to ask for next. And yet, we do want things, and yet they're committed to God. And we say, we have a will, we keep our will. But we say, not my will be done, your will be done. And bring my will into harmony with your will so that you can live in me both to will and to do your own being. And then the first thing that he does is enter into us. Christ comes forth. We have overcome by the blood, walking in the light, open confession of sin. We have lined up our testimony with God, holding that God is true, setting our seal to this, that God is truth and truth alone. And now finally we have seen into what God wants. We have said, why, he wants to take me and change me by filling me with his son, so it's no longer I who am living, but Christ who is living in me, so that I can lose myself in committal and abandonment and perfect trust and rest and faith in the Almighty God. And he makes me what I don't know. But when he does it, he will give me a white pebble with a new name written in there. That's my new identity. But also he writes on me his name, and the name of the city of God, and Christ's new name. And here I am, altogether new, and just what I am have become now is one more making visible of the invisible God in life. Who would choose to live in a little self-contained thing when you can fall into the ground and come up in the image of the Lord from heaven? That's why you're suffering and being beat about the head. So am I. It is so that we might say, living no longer am I, but Christ is living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not my faith, his faith, who loved me and gave himself for me. Praise the Lord. Amen. Are you in? Do you want to go for it? You can, you know. You've been called to that. And you'll be chosen if you say, Lord, there's no one but you. And then he'll prove you till you're faithful. And if you go through those three, called, chosen, and faithful, you will ride with him on the white horses of God. Lord, we thank you tonight, Lord, that you have lifted us up into the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. Lord, that we might continue the revelation to the creation of the invisible God, being made visible through us, being revealed in us through Christ who is dwelling in us. Father, we know that thy ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are high above the earth. But Lord, you've given us some simple practical things to do, to walk in open confession, to say what God says, and to not retain our own lives and thus frustrate your salvation in us, Lord, making ourselves the center and thus ruining our life. Oh, Lord, we love you. We have come to trust you and to realize, Lord, that everything that you do is in our interest, Lord, even though we want it to be in your interests, and we seek your will alone, Father, and count ours as quite secondary, that your will might be done, your goals might be accomplished, for us to live as Christ and to die as gain. Lord, we don't care what happens, just so long as Christ is glorified. That's all we care, Lord, just so long as Christ is glorified, and that we can gain the approval of God by our conduct. Oh, hallelujah, Father, that we might gain the approval of God. Oh, to stand in the sunshine of your presence, Almighty God, with no cloud of displeasure on your glorious countenance, and to realize deep in our personality that we did not put you to shame in the hour of testing, but were true sons, faithful sons, who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Father, Lord God, we love you. We have never seen you, Lord, but we have heard of you with the hearing of our ear. But our spirit answers within us and says, Abba, Abba, calling upon thy name. Dear Father, dear Father, we love you, for you have created us for your glory, that we might be sons and brothers of Jesus. Oh, we love you, Father. We love you, we love you, we love you this night, and are so pleased, Lord, that you have called us out from this world to walk before you and to do your will. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Father, you are greater than all. We bless your name. Through Jesus, we have learned to worship you, to exalt your holy name. Praise your wonderful. We thank you for giving us Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, and the Holy Spirit who leads us to you, Father. We praise you for the gifts of grace. Oh, praise your name. Praise your name. Grant, Father, that none of us in this room will ever act in such a way as to cause us to be ashamed, Father, but that we can repent of our misdeeds, Lord, start anew and afresh. Lord, I know you cast our sins behind your back and wash them away so that we can come again and make the days count in your service. Oh, hallelujah.